Let us turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12. And it's probably pretty obvious that the verses we're going to look at are these closing verses in the chapter, Romans chapter 12, from verse 19, or even from verse 17. We'll take these last verses. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lies in you. Live peaceably with all men. But especially these final directives. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, one of the dangers of consistently exposing ourselves to the preaching of the Scripture is the danger of familiarity that can, to a certain degree, breed contempt. And we do know from the teaching of the Scripture generally, but especially from the lips of Christ, the danger of gospel hardening, the danger of being religious, having privileges, having a tradition, having, as it were, an establishment religion and an establishment mentality, and at the same time become so accustomed to thinking in certain ways and doing certain things and not doing other things that we just settle down into a kind of routine. And we simply find ourselves going through the motions. Now, that's a danger to me, and it's a danger to you also, I fear. And so the danger for all of us is that the very familiarity of with certain passages of Scripture can, as they say, wash off like the water off a duck's back. And yet every time we come to the Scripture, we are to be challenged by it and indeed changed by it. No matter how many times we hear a particular passage read or expounded, there is always something new. There is always something relevant because we are not the same people that we were yesterday. We have either grown in grace or we have declined, but we are never static. It's like in our natural physical condition. Our body is growing, metabolism or catabolism. It's one or the other. But we are not the same individuals that we were even when we got up out of our beds this morning. There's always this continual, as the ancient Greeks used to say, all is in a flux. You don't step into the same river twice, they used to say. One of them said, you don't even step into the same river once. And that's a principle, I think, of life. And certainly it's true in spiritual as in the natural life. So when we come to this particular passage, we are challenged once again, or I hope we are challenged, by these directives that the apostle is giving. We've already looked at these verses. You remember we did a study in the closing chapters in Romans, and we spent some considerable time looking at these final chapters. So we have already covered this particular passage, but we're not just going to take out the old notes, as it were, and dust them down. We're looking at it in a different context. And the context that we're looking at these verses from this evening is the context of our recent studies in Wednesday evenings, where we've been looking at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And in that series of sermons in the armor of God, you remember, we were looking at how there is a conflict, the reality of the warfare. And it's not a matter of flesh and blood, simply it's that we are opposed by spiritual powers. And behind it all is the wiles of the devil. And we have seen that our conflict as Christians is part of a bigger conflict. It's not simply good versus evil. It's God against the devil and the devil against God. It is Christ versus Satan and Satan versus Christ. And we as those who are followers of Christ, we take our stand on one side. We're not neutral. in this great battle. We are on the side of the Lord. And that means that we are going to be opposed by the enemy, the wiles of the devil. Now, we did emphasize the spiritual nature, of course, of the conflict. But we have to remember also that the devil, according to the scripture, he not only uses angelic powers, but also human servants, as it were. And his ministers, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, you remember, they appear as angels of light. And you remember how in the parable of the seed and the wheat and the tares, the Lord speaks of sowing the word, the good seed, and then others come along and sow something that might look like the real seed, but when it grows up, it turns out to be something different. And the comment of Christ on that occasion is, an enemy has done this. And it's against that general background that while we are opposed and susceptible to the wiles of the devil, nonetheless, there are human opponents also that we are to contend with, and we're to recognize them. And we're to, as it were, stand against them as best we can in a certain kind of way, in the same way as we're to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. Now, it's against this particular background that the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, and so on. And so what Paul is teaching us here basically in these last verses is, how are we going to treat our enemies? How are we going to respond to them? How are we going to regard them? You see, it's all very well in a sense to agree with the great doctrines of the Christian faith and the items of the armor of God that we've been looking at, and to have these high teachings concerning the spiritual warfare. But when we find that actually implementing what the apostle is directing in Ephesians chapter 6, we find it's not simply a matter of theorizing and simply admiring the armor of God. There are times when we have to put on that armor in the context of our relationship with other people. And it's in the context of that relationship of conflict, sometimes with other people, that we find ourselves needing then to respond to the circumstances in the manner that we ought to respond as Christian people. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the Christian life generally in chapter 12, right through to the end of the epistle. And here he is giving detailed instructions, because there are all different kinds of relationships that we enter into in our life. And in every single one of them, without exception, our response and our actions and our attitudes, if we are Christian believers, must be the attitude of a Christian believer. In other words, we are never to live and to respond to difficult circumstances as though we were natural men, for the simple reason that if we are Christians, we're not natural men. We're spiritual men. As we were saying last Wednesday, we are new men, and we have been born again. The old life, the old world, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But we're no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. We are now taken out of this world, and we're raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Christian life begins with a translation. It begins with a transformation. We don't grow into Christians. We grow up as Christians, because we already are Christians from the very beginning, the moment of our faith in Christ. At that point, we begin to live the life of the Christian. And as we have seen, and as we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time from Ephesians chapter 6, in the exhortation to put on the armor of God, all that the Apostle Paul is doing is very simply telling us to live the Christian life in the way that it ought to be lived. Not the way that we would choose it, not the way that the church might direct us, but the way that the scripture directs us to live the Christian life. So when we come to these closing verses, Paul is really driving home how we ought to respond as believers to those who really are against us, our enemies. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in this regard is very obvious, is very simple, but it is something that is fundamentally true of all of us. And that is that if we are Christians, we have enemies. We have enemies. The moment that we embrace Christ, we are going to find there are those who will oppose our faith in Christ. They will stand against our desires to live as Christians. They will criticize our faith in Christ. They will try to undermine our faith in Christ. They will try by presenting specious arguments, try to argue us out of our faith in Christ. And we will not be very long in the Christian life before we find that this Christian life isn't quite as easy or as simple as perhaps we thought it was. And the more that we stand up for Jesus, so to speak, the more we are going to find that there are real obstacles and there are real opponents. And it's not just one here and there. There are many who oppose the Christian life. Everybody who is not a Christian that we ever meet is in fact a potential enemy for our Christian faith. I am not saying they are all always going to be overtly opposing, speaking against us, doing us down, persecuting us, and so on and so on. I'm not thinking of that at all, because that is not true. But deep in the heart of every single unconverted person that you and I will ever meet, there is an antagonism to God, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There might be a great deal about Christianity that they admire, and even some atheists, I know of some atheists, and they don't want Christianity to disappear from the face of the earth, because they happen to think it's quite a good thing. But it's not a true thing. But nonetheless, it's good, insofar as it represents decency and love and compassion and all the other things that people normally and naturally associate with being a Christian. And so they don't want Christians to disappear from the face of the earth. Even though they do believe things that they think are nonsense, nonetheless, the way they live is quite admirable, and it would be a shame for the world to be indeed without them. But what we've got to remember is that these same people, for all the admiration that they may have for the Christian ethic, or the Christian morality, as they would call it, the Christian doctrine, especially the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation, the atonement through his saving death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory, his coming again in the glory in the last day, all of these things are rejected and they are resisted. And to press home to people these cardinal events and truths of the Christian faith is in fact going to arouse opposition. And our Lord Jesus Christ has warned us of this. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, you may remember, from verse 18 onwards, he tells us that the world is going to hate us. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And in the world, you're going to find that stepping into my footsteps, so to speak, you're going to have to face the same kind of adverse criticism and contradiction that Christ our Lord experienced. So there's nothing new, there's nothing strange in suffering for Christ, in bearing his reproach, in being criticized and condemned, being misrepresented, and being misunderstood by the world. There's nothing unusual. That is normative, ordinary, daily Christian experience. And if you and I seek to evade that, it means that we are seeking to opt out of something that is fundamentally central to the Christian experience of life in this world. And it's against that background that the Apostle Paul is speaking here. Now, these enemies that we're speaking about, sometimes they're far, far more clever than we are. They can present arguments that we haven't even begun to think about. And they will ask us questions that they know perfectly well we cannot answer. And I'm emphasizing this because I think that sometimes it's a grave danger. I am really quite tired with the way that Christian people allow themselves to be made fools of in public debates, where they appear to be stupid at times because they're not up to the standard of debate of their opponents. We have to be very careful that we are no match for the world when it comes to debating. We cannot prove our Christian faith. The physicists of this world, they will present us with facts. They will present us with measurements. They will give to us all the tremendous achievements of what their science has produced. And they will challenge us to present any evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, knowing perfectly well that we cannot do so, there's no point in entering into that kind of debate. We can't win. Because sometimes those who are opposed to us, they seem to be almost invincible. They are so clever, they leave us standing behind. And as I say, I am sometimes very sad when I listen to Christian people boldly going into a public debate and having really to crawl away with their tail between their legs. It doesn't always happen. There are some very, very able and eloquent and learned Christian debaters. But the ones that I've seen, and I've listened to some live, I've listened to some through the internet and so on, and very often they're simply not up to it. And they would be better remaining silent. Because there is a teaching by Christ that we are not to present our pearls before pigs or before the dogs. We are not to give people an opportunity to cast aspersion and mockery and criticism against the Christian gospel. There are times when we are to be silent, when the world would long for us to say something, that they would then criticize and expose us in our ignorance and in our apparent foolishness. I'm emphasizing all that because we're up against it. The wiles of the devil. You and I can't compete with the wiles of the devil. We can't compete with all those hosts of spiritual wickedness in the high places. We're not up to it. But we have to make some response of some kind. And that's the point that the apostle is making. There are those who will do us down, but we are not to treat men the way that they treat us. If in fact men would criticize us, that is not necessarily a cause for us to criticize them. And because they would do cruel things to us, is no reason for the Christian believer to retort in kind. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. We are not to take up the sword of vengeance. And the history of Christianity would have been far, far better. And there perhaps would have been far better relationships between the Christian faith and Muslims, for example, and the Jews. And maybe many more Muslims would have been won to the faith if only Christian people had shown them more kindness and love and compassion. Because those Muslims and those Jews who are, as it were, attached to their own book, they are sinners the way that we are. They have needs the same as we are. They have a conscience. They are seeking also. And when they find the rough edge of Christians' tongues and the sharp swords of Christian crusader swords, that is not going to win them to the gospel. And what the Apostle Paul is exhorting here is not only the way that we are to respond, but the reason why we're to respond in this way. And it is in the end of verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And there is nothing that is ultimately going to win a conflict with those who are opposed to the gospel. There is nothing going to win the day in the way that Christian compassion and Christian love and Christian kindness is going indeed to do so. So the first thing is this. We have enemies. We have to face the fact of having enemies. But we have to face the fact also of how to respond to those enemies. Now, notice how Paul tells us how we're to respond. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, don't kill him. Feed him, don't starve him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He is not saying to us, in the midst of a conflict, you have then to decide how you're going to respond to this. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying you ought to know how to respond before you ever go into the conflict. When you're in the midst of a battle, that's not the time to start deciding. How are we going to cope with this difficulty that is confronting us? That's not that it's too late then to start deciding. Because our emotions probably are all, as it were, heated up. And we do know that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying very simply is this: to be pre-warned or to be pre-instructed is to be pre-armed. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, in those verses that we're reading at the end of Matthew chapter 5. He is not saying to us now, when you find yourself in difficulty, go and pray about it, and then think about it, and then you might respond, no, you've got to know immediately, you've got to know before you enter into the argument, how am I going to face difficulties today? And every day it's going to be the same. Because every day, if we're going to be living as Christians, speaking as Christians, somewhere we're going to find a barrier and an opposition. Somewhere along the line, we're going to come across someone or something that is unsympathetic to the Christian faith. It's as simple as that. And when we get up in the morning, we have to make a resolution. And that is very simply to make a resolution to be a Christian today, come what may. Now, what is the Christian response then? It is not one of, as it were, seeking vengeance against or performing vengeance against those who are our enemies. It is rather the very reverse, winning them over by loving them, by submitting to the teaching of Christ, to turn the other cheek very often, and indeed to suffer wrong without retaliation. We are absolutely forbidden as Christians to treat people the way that they would treat us. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that you are only the children of the Father insofar as you treat people the way that the Father treats the sinners. He is kind to the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. His common grace, his kindness. In the way that our Lord Jesus Christ not only taught us, but the way that he himself set us the example. What is the supreme example that Christ has set us? Is it an example in morality? Well, every religion, as far as I know, teaches morality. As far as I know, they all have their ethics. There is nothing peculiar, in a sense, about the ethics that Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the exposition of the meaning of the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. So what Christ is saying is not simply a matter of, as it were, responding to his teaching. It is to follow his example. Because he is not preaching without practicing. It's easy for us all as preachers, and we all fall into the trap, so we're all guilty in the same way, of sometimes preaching one thing and doing something else. Because we too have clay feet. We too are fallen in sin. And in the preacher, the man in the pulpit, there is no good thing in that man. As Paul the Apostle would tell us, in my flesh there is no good thing. So don't expect great things from me. Don't look to me as a great example. You won't find it. Don't look to me as a great teacher. You won't find it. We look unto Christ. And what is the example that he has set before us? It is not the example of being nice in nice situations. It is the example that he set before us in the face of the most appalling opposition and in the most appalling injustices heaped upon him. He answered Herod nothing. He answered Pontius Pilate at a certain point nothing. He did not retaliate in kind. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of him being like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. That is the imitation of Christ. And that is the imitation of Christ according to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 21, you are called to suffer, he says. You are called to suffer contradiction. Of course people are not going to admire you because you're a believer. They're going to think you're a fool. And they're not going to admire you because you go on serving the Lord, wherever it be. They're not going to admire that. There will be those who will appreciate it, but the world will think, what a waste of time and money. And what are people doing listening to the likes of me preaching from a pulpit? They would think that you're foolish to be listening to me tonight. And that's the way it is. It's the example that Christ set before us, because anybody can be nice to anybody else when we all agree to be nice to each other. And that is what Jesus was meaning at the end of Matthew chapter 5, when he says, if you are kind to those who are kind to you, well, even the heathens do that. Everybody loves their own co-religionists, or those who share the same colour of skin, or who share the same economic and educational background. Of course we love these individuals. It's easy to get on with them. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. And that's not what Paul the Apostle means. He is speaking in the context of continual aggravations, continual opposition, sheer injustices, lies being told against you, misrepresentation, and even people in the church, he speaks. We know from the Apostle Paul elsewhere, the church at Corinth, for example, to go no further, but there were others, the Galatians, they seem to be turning away from him and following the false teachers. So when we're talking here about being up against opposition and those who are opposing us, and we would be naturally tempted to retaliate in kind, it's not just the wicked world out there, it's the wicked world in the church. And sometimes the fact of the matter is that the most cruel people and the most cruel opposition to the truth of the gospel is not the world, it just passes the church by. But it is within the church that you find opposition. And some of the greatest heartaches, and I've discussed this with pastors, and the Apostle Paul speaks of it, how he was at times weeping as he thought of the way that some of these Christians in Corinth in particularly, and also at Philippi, the enemies of the cross of Christ, even in the very church. That's where you find the opposition. And it was in the face of that kind of religiously entrenched antagonism and traditionalism that our Lord Jesus Christ received his severest opposition, and against which he spoke his severest denunciations. Matthew chapter 23 is not a diatribe against the world. It's not against Caesar. It's not against all those out there in King's Cross. It's against the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the real danger. They were the real haters of the gospel. And they were the real opponents, and the most constant and indeed the deepest, most hateful opponents. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, does he not, in John chapter 16, the time is going to come when they will put you out of the synagogues. What he meant, of course, had a particular relevance to his own disciples immediately after his ascension into glory. But the principle applies down through the ages. Good men have been put out of churches by bad men. It's as simple as that. Men who are excommunicated from churches, that's no indication that they're heretics. Maybe they're the heroes for truth. It won't be the first, and it certainly will not be the last time that evil has masqueraded as goodness, and goodness has been branded as being evil, just as Jesus was. It is in the face of opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ rises to the occasion, and where he allowed himself to be maltreated, misrepresented, and cruelly crucified. And even in the act of being crucified, his prayer was one, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You see, it's easy for us to pray for our enemies, in a sense, when they're not spitting in our face and nailing us to our particular cross, whatever it may be, when it's all over, maybe, and we look back and we say, well, that was a bad time, but I forgive them. Or maybe we're looking forward to it, and so we're gathering our Christian resources for the great occasion, and trying to imitate Christ before the pain really begins, and before we're nailed to our own crucifixion tree, and we pray for our enemies then. It's a different matter, isn't it, when they're actually doing it to you, in the nailing home of the nails, in the spitting, because we're told what they were doing to him at the cross. They were mocking him as the Son of God, mocking him as a prophet, mocking him as the King, mocking him in every conceivable aspect of his saving ministry. Everything was mocked and rejected. And his prayer then was, Father, forgive them, as he was looking at their ugly, spitting faces, no doubt with their spittle running down his poor face. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And likewise, Stephen, you remember, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. That, it seems, is what broke, ultimately, the heart of the Saul of Tarsus. He never forgot it. He tells us later on in his testimony in the book of Acts that I was a witness, and when the martyr Stephen was being martyred to death, I was standing by and I was giving my approval. Saul of Tarsus never forgot. His religion had made him a cruel and a persecuting man. Stephen's religion had made him a gentle, a forgiving, and a gospel man after Christ's own likeness. That's the response. And it's easy for us to say, put on the armor of God, fight the devil. Yes. And it's easy to say that, and it's easy to preach about it. But tomorrow when you and I are faced with someone who is looking at us with that angry eye and spitting and condemning our Christ with a vicious tongue, and our natural response would be to slap him across the mouth, how then do we respond? That's the issue, putting up with the hardship. Paul here is speaking of a context in which we would be tempted to seek and implement vengeance for ourselves. He quotes the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's not easy to do, is it? If your enemy is thirsty, the natural thing would let him die of thirst. The world would be better without him. Maybe the world would be. But God's command for us is not to rid the world of our enemies by starvation or thirst, but to give them something to eat and to give them clothing to wear. And the only possibility of winning them over is by the sheer kindness and the sheer goodness. Why is it, do you think, that so many were converted on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his great sermon? You took him by wicked hands, Peter says to the mob there. You took him. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Now he asks you to repent and believe, because in that death that you were implementing, God was making an atonement for your sins. And as D.L. Moody says in one of his wonderful sayings, he says, he puts words into the mouth of Christ, but it's a true biblical sentiment, I do believe. Go and tell that man who pierced my side that there's another way to my heart. Go and tell the man. Why is it that you think that they were ripe for conversion? Because they had seen something in the crucified Christ. You remember how they went home beating their breasts, wondering, what have we done here today? Something very strange has happened. And then the message was leaking out, the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 53, pouring out his soul unto death, making intercession for the transgressors, numbered among the transgressors, and praying for them, not condemning them, dying for them. That's what wins men's hearts. And it would do us all, the church would be far less fragmented. Our lives even would be far less fragmented if only this difficult passage could be implemented. We are far too ready to do down those who would do us down. What is Christian love? Is it necessarily liking our enemies? Well, no, I've preached on this often enough and I'm not going to be over repetitious. But it's not so much affection that Paul is implementing here as action. We may well not like people, but that's not the point. Just because we don't like them doesn't mean to say that we're to damage them or speak lies about them. Love is a debt that we owe to all men. Owe no man anything. Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 13 at verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. Love to your neighbor, love to your enemy. That's what the law is all about. And it's a debt. It's not something that we do as a work of supererogation or some kind of addendum that we'll think about doing after we do other things. It is the heart of the matter. But it doesn't mean to say we like them or admire them or we find them pleasant company. We might find them very unpleasant company. We might wish to have as little to do with them as possible, but we will do them no harm. We will not treat them the way that they treat us. Now, this is the implementation of putting on the armor of God. Because one of the points that we did make, you may remember, when we're looking at the armor, is the armor, not of the Roman soldier, but of the divine warrior. in Isaiah chapter 59, you may remember. God himself, God in Christ, is described by the armor of God. And the Christian life is really nothing more than Christ-likeness, where more and more, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, we become more conformed to his image. That's the purpose of our salvation, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that image begins to be formed not in the glory when we go to heaven. It begins now. We are renewed now in the image of him that created him. And our life as a Christian is a life that is modeled on the life of Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew his own weaknesses. He knew his own wickedness. But he also knew the scriptures, and he also knew the word of God. And he knew that to live as a Christian man was to live in the faith and in the faithfulness of the gospel. As he describes it in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And what Paul means is this, I don't have the strength for this Christian life, he was saying. Neither do you, neither do I. The worst thing that you and I can do is try to be Christians by putting on the armor of God. We don't put on the armor of God in order to be Christians. We put on the armor of God because we already are Christians. And the fact that we put on the armor of God is evidence that we have begun the Christian. I would never dream of saying to someone that I thought was unconverted, put on the armor of God. But I would say something to them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Commit your heart to Christ. Believe in him. That's where you begin. And then if he says, well, what then happens after that? I would then say, then comes the nitty-gritty of living just as we are born into this world. That's only the beginning. There's a whole life to be lived. Manhood, womanhood to be reached, to be attained to. Duties to perform. Privileges to enjoy. Decisions to be made. A life's style to be embraced. And all of that. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us, we have enemies, he says. And the terrible danger for all of us is that we will respond to these enemies just as natural men. This is not good advice Paul is giving. This is a divine commandment. This is an apostolic injunction, quoted straight out of the scriptures. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Does it matter all that much what people think of you and me? Does it matter to us all that much? Does it really matter all that much? In a sense it does, because as more than one wise man has said, he who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals my good name steals gold. Then in a sense it does matter, but there's another sense in which it doesn't ultimately matter. It's not what men say of us that ultimately is of account. It's what does God say of us? What will Christ say of us? If we have gone angrily through life, snapping back when people snap at us, then we may well hear Christ say to us at the last, depart from me because I never knew you. But if, on the other hand, we have sought to implement Christ-likeness and taken seriously the word of God in its difficult portions, not difficult to understand. This is not difficult to understand. It is difficult to comply with. And if we have tried to comply and tried to implement the life of Christ with a daily confession of failure, there is always a throne of grace to come to receive mercy and grace to help us in times of need. And every day is a day when we must come to the throne of grace, because every day we need new forgiveness and every day we need new grace for the times and the needs of the day. And the great need is to live in a manner that is commensurate with the will and the example of Christ and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Be not overcome by evil. overcome evil with good. And the promise surely is that if we try to live like this and commit ourselves to Christ, this kind of life becomes eminently possible, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul. So this is not an impossible task. It is impossible to nature, but by grace, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And that kind of thing, and much more than that, of course, is involved in Paul's directives to us here. So this comes in the context of Ephesians chapter 6. How do you implement at a practical, daily, ordinary life level the armor of God? Not at theoretical or theological levels of analyzing each of the armor, but just getting on with living. Well, this is the kind of practicality where we put on the whole armor of God, and having done it all, we stand. We stand as Christians against the wiles of the devil and all those whom he can muster against us. There's no other way to do it. It's as simple as that. And it is as difficult as that. But it is also as possible as that. But I notice that time has gone, and I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us.